We're going to approach this sermon passage a little differently this morning. Just the way in which this passage works the way in which I encountered this passage this morning, we're going to read the passage of Isaiah 40 in chunks as we go through this sermon. This is a bit different how we normally do it. Normally we read it at first and then it will be expounded. We will expound it and read it as we go, and I think you'll see why. But let me say again, good morning to you. Happy Advent, happy Christmas week to you. We do hope to see you, as I mentioned just a moment ago, on Friday evening for the Christmas Eve service. This is the final Advent service of 2021. It is hard to believe that we are here. But I want to remind you that Advent is a really important concept, and that's why we spend so much time investing in it here, because Advent means the arrival of someone, or that someone is coming. That's what Advent speaks of. Often it's associated with royalty. So when a king comes to take his throne, that would be known as the advent of the king. We're looking in these past few weeks during this Advent season, we're looking at some of the mountaintop moments in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're looking at these mountaintop moments during this Advent and Christmas season because in Isaiah there is rich and very important prophecy about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's important to know that the backdrop of this Old Testament book of Isaiah is exile, okay? If you're wondering, okay, here's an Old Testament book, probably around 600 BC. What's that all about? What's the story behind Isaiah? What motivated Isaiah? Those are great questions to ask. If it could be summed up in one word, that one word would be exile, okay? So as we come into Isaiah 40, it's focused on the coming Babylonian exile that will come upon God's people. Now, that may not mean much to us to talk about some ancient experience of exile. I will confess that for most of my life and much of my Christian life, I didn't grasp the significance of exile. We don't really talk about that a whole lot in our culture or experience it like they did. But I have grown to see that this is one of the most important teachings in all of the Bible, and it very much affects each and every one of us. Even though exile shouldn't mean much, it doesn't mean much to us, it should mean much to us. Here's why exile should mean a whole lot to you. Because ever since Adam and Eve were cast out, in other words, were exiled from their true home in Eden, and that's what indeed happened, they were exiled from their true home, human existence has been and continues to be dominated by the harsh reality of being spiritual exiles. In case you missed that, that means you and me, because we are part of the human race. Human existence, that includes you, has been dominated by the stark reality of us being spiritual exiles. There's a really important book that over time you should have in your Christian library to assist you in your Bible study. It's called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. I'd encourage you to get that. I was reading in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery on this subject of exile, and this phrase really stood out to me. They write, "It is impossible to overstate the importance of the banishment of exile." It's impossible to overstate the importance of the banishment of exile, which awakens the wellsprings of human regret and nostalgia. That's a powerful line, because what they're saying is, it it is the reality of our spiritual exile that awakens in us the sense of desire to return to a former time in life. Or it's what's behind your desire to return to your home or your homeland or to return to family or friends. It's the reality of exile, they're saying, that stirs up within us the yearning for the happiness of a former place or time. It's what's behind that deep sense we have of a severe homesickness, and sometimes we can't even explain why that is. It's what's behind the yawning chasm in our heart. See, all of this has come because we've been exiled from our true home. We have been exiled from the home of being in the very presence and place in which God is, in right relationship with Him, the very purpose for which we were created, the home for which we were created. We have been exiled from that. That's true for every human being left to themselves. And so the Bible sees exile as the darkest thing imaginable. In fact, that's what hell is. You know, we can't be fooled by the cartoonish ideas of hell that we find in current culture, these funny little pictures with a pitchfork and a circle of fire or something similar. You see, hell is the ultimate, unending, irreversible, eternal exile. It's the ultimate upheaval, physically, relationally, spiritually, politically, and geographically. You see, in this life, when people are truly exiled nationally or politically, there's physical upheaval and vocational upheaval. They have to physically leave a certain place and relate. It's upheaval. Hell is the ultimate and final, unending upheaval of all that is good. And our moments of upheaval in this life are just little tastes of that reality. Those deep moments of chasms in your heart or of feeling the upheaval of life, the uprootedness of life, the pains of this life. Those are just little tastes on earth of that ultimate reality of an eternal exile. Now, I'm telling you all this because you have to know that to really understand the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah is the prophet called by God to carry out the very difficult task of preaching the message of exile to his people. They had run from the Lord long enough and had lived unrepentantly long enough. The Lord was bringing judgment upon them, the judgment of exile. Isaiah was called to go and announce this message to them. This was not a fun message. This was a difficult task. But Isaiah did it faithfully. Now we come to Isaiah 40. Okay, that's where we're at this morning. We come to Isaiah 40, and there's something really surprising, because Isaiah 40 is filled with great news, and God is now calling Isaiah to announce good news to these people who have been threatened with the judgment of exile. The good news is that his word of the judgment of exile will not be the last word for them. The last word for them will be the word of God's rescuing love. That's the last word for those who believe. Just like in Genesis 3. Remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. They were exiled from the garden. Was that exile the last word? No, no, no. There we have an announcement of the gospel. God said, through your family tree, a child will come through you, Eve, who will bring about the ultimate rescue and victory so that my people will come out of exile. Well, here, similarly, God is answering the dark reality of exile with the good news of his love that will set them free. So rather than being filled with a sense of terror, God wants them and us to be filled with knowledge of the one who loves us. And so Isaiah 40 is for you the church, to be filled with the knowledge of the God who loves you. To be filled with the knowledge of the God who loves you and who will ultimately rescue you from the darkness of exile and bring you safely to your true home. That's the significance of Isaiah 40. And so we turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I think this is a chapter in where we just learn so many things about the different aspects of God's love. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at God's love from the different angles of Isaiah 40. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we need to see that more than anything else in the universe, God wants us to know and to understand His love. Yes, you heard that right. More than anything else in the universe, God wants you to know and to understand His love. That's the most important thing in the universe for you to understand. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. Please follow along. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, stop there. First of all, here's something really important we need to know in order to understand what's happening here. When we go to Isaiah, when we go to these prophets, we need to approach this like a mountain range. Now, if any of you have ever driven from Detroit out to, let's say, the Rocky Mountains, if you've headed west to go to Colorado, in fact, I met someone this morning who's from Denver. And so if you drive from here to Denver, guess what? You're not going to see any mountains. But when you drive a little further, you are going to see in the distance what looks like a majestic wall before you of mountains. And from a distance, it looks like one line of really big mountains. But if you keep driving and the deeper you get into those mountains, what you begin to see is there is layer after layer after layer of mountain ranges. And when we come to the prophets, what we need to realize is there are layers here in terms of time. What is being said here did apply to these people in this day. But it also applies to another really important mountain range. That is to us. This also speaks of the coming of King Jesus. It also speaks to the final return of King Jesus. Jesus himself taught us to read the prophets in this way. And so we're going to particularly be looking at the way in which these words apply to the coming of Christ at Christmas, to his final return, and to our life in between, okay? So we need to look at it that way. Now, something else really important here to understand, verses 1 through 5. God is speaking here. This is the Lord speaking. He's not speaking to Isaiah right here. Isaiah is overhearing God speak to the royal heavenly court. That's right. When we come to these words, this is God speaking to the multitude of angels and to each person of the Trinity who is present. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is God addressing the royal court, and he is speaking to them of how he is going to put an end to the warfare, the physical warfare and the political warfare, yes, but primarily the spiritual warfare that is happening on earth. He's going to put an end to it, and the way in which he's going to put an end to it is by himself coming to deal with the problem of sin. That's what he's speaking to here in verses 1 through 5. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord is saying this to the heavenly court. And then when he goes on to say, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, uneven ground shall become level. That's a picture for saying, I want you to get every pathway and road ready. Because this is coming, and I want you to go and use all of your creativity and all of your resources. Yes, all you angels. Yes, every person of the Trinity. Go and prepare the way for the great salvation that I am going to bring. I was so happy this week to find out that the exit was open to 696. It's been closed for so long. You know, you drive down Woodward and by the zoo, you get on 696, which normally takes you to 75, which is so helpful. But that exit's been closed. They've been working on it. They've been making the high places low and the low places high. And when I got on the exit this week, it was really nice. It was smooth and it was ready to go. The Lord here is saying, I want you to go out, heavenly court, and we're going to open up all the exits that need to be opened up. You make the way clear because I'm coming to deal with this problem. And notice, the point of preparing the way is that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it. You know that he's speaking there of that first Christmas. The glory of the Lord will be revealed when he comes in the second person of the Trinity, truly God and truly man. His glory will be revealed at Christmas. Is it any wonder that we sang songs this morning about what the angels did and the different persons of the Trinity? Is it any wonder that in all the Christmas stories in the New Testament Gospels, there were angels present doing things? Why? Well, it's because the Lord gave this command to the heavenly court. I want you guys to go get things ready. I want you involved with this. The Lord used his angels. He used the Holy Spirit came. The Lord Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. Don't you see every member of the heavenly court was part of getting that Christmas party started? And here we see the instructions God gave to his heavenly court. Now, in other words, when we see the importance of God speaking to his heavenly court about this, getting the way ready, everyone going to make this possible, to make this ready to happen, it's clear that this is very important to the Lord. And that's why I said, what we see here is that there is nothing in the universe more important for us to understand other than the love of God. God wanted the glory of his love to be made known, and the entire heavenly court was going to make this happen. And so, yes, more than COVID and a cure for COVID or for climate change or for cancer or for any of the things that people spend their time and resources trying to discover and understand, more than those important things, the most important thing to understand is the love of the God who created you for himself. Now, as we move on to verses 6 through 8, we see, as we look at God's love from another angle, that God's love is unconditional. People who are caught in the darkness of exile need to know that the God who's given them promises has a love that is unconditional. Let's read verses 6 through 8 together. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Does that sound familiar? This was the one morning we didn't say that together, because normally that's said after our scripture reading. But here we have it. Now you know the context of what we say it's in the context of God making it clear that his love is unconditional. Here's why I say that. Isaiah responds to this call to go bring good news, and he says, well, what do you want me to preach? I mean, there's really nothing I have to say, Lord. What do I have to say to these people? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. That's a really important line right there. Because when Isaiah says, all the beauty of your people is like grass, that is one of the most important words in the Bible. In the Hebrew, that is hesed. Okay? The word there for beauty, translated there, is hesed. Literally, that is the word for covenant love. Covenant love. What Isaiah is saying is, Lord, we have proven to have a love for you, a loyalty to you that is like grass. Perhaps it sprouted up for a while, but it's gone. We've failed you. We've died off like grass. We haven't loved you well, Lord. We haven't obeyed your commands. We haven't worshiped you alone. We've worshiped other gods. Our covenant love has failed you. What in the world, good news, would I possibly have to give to your people? We're like grass. That's what he's saying there. And notice God's response. The grass withers. Yes. Surely the people are grass. Yes, the Lord agrees. Your covenant love has really stunk. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is so important for you who are here of all ages to understand that God is saying that my love for you does not rise or fall based upon your love for me. I know, even from conversations I had this past week, I know that many of you deep down live like God's love for you is based upon, it rises and falls, it appears and disappears based upon your love for him and how well you are loving him. And here the Lord says, as inconsistent and as failed as your love for me is, my promise, my word stands unconditionally. I do not love you and keep my promises to you to rescue you, to bring you back to your true home of paradise with me forever. My promise to do that is not conditioned upon how well you have loved or lived for me. That's what the Lord is saying there. My love is unconditional. We speak here every week at New City of the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. Justification, that is being made right with God because all of your sins have been declared to be removed from you because they were placed upon Christ. You are declared innocent. You are declared to be righteous. You are declared to be right with God by faith in Christ. And that justification takes place before there is one little fruit born out in your life that is pleasing to God. Now, we say justification is by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. And by that we mean those who are justified have the Spirit of God, and there will be spiritual fruit in your life. The fruit of love, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a maturing walk with the Lord and knowledge of Him and all those things. But before one of those fruits was ever born, you were justified by faith in Christ. The Lord's promise stands unconditionally. And he needed his wilting, dying, unfaithful, and inconsistent people to know that. He has good news unconditionally. God's love is unconditional. Now, as we turn to verses 9 and 11, we see another reality of God's love we need to know. Here we see that the good news of God's love is easily underestimated. The good news of God's love is easily underestimated. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold our God. Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The good news of God's love is easily underestimated. Now, first of all, notice he tells Isaiah here to announce the good news. That is the word that translated to the New Testament is euangelion. That is the word for gospel. That is the word for the good announcement or the good news. And so here we see the gospel in Isaiah. The good news is to be announced. And the news is, of course, the announcement of this God who is coming, this God who is strong, this God who comes with rewards, this God who will shepherd you and lead you safely home. Now, is it any wonder that people were surprised when Jesus, who was the one born at Christmas, truly God and truly man, was it any wonder that people were surprised and doubtful that he was the promised one from the Old Testament? I mean, it spoke so much in the prophecies of this one coming with might and with strength and with a strong arm. Strong arm simply meaning he has power. He's going to come and roll up his sleeves and he's going to accomplish his purposes because he's strong enough to do it. That's what that means there. Now, when Jesus would have rolled up his sleeves, I don't think he would have had very big muscles. I'm just guessing. And people probably notice, who's this guy? You know, what treasures does he have to bring? What reward or recompense does he have to offer, like Isaiah said? I mean, he doesn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. This guy has nothing. Who is he to call himself the shepherd who will guard his people? At least David knew how to use a slingshot. Jesus, he wouldn't know the first thing to do with a slingshot. So how could he be the one that Isaiah spoke of? You see, they underestimated the love of God in Jesus. No muscle, no rewards with him, no weapons to deliver us. But we know the truth of the gospel. We know that he had a power that through the eyes of faith is far superior to anyone who would come with big muscles and the right earthly weapons. The power of God was displayed. The strong right arm of this Savior was displayed. When he rolled up his sleeves, he perhaps didn't have large biceps, but he was raised from the dead. Now that's power. That's a strong right arm. God says, I am going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to get to business. And he showed that power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And yes, he came to give treasures and gifts to his people. He came with a recompense for his people. And the treasures, the gifts that he came was gathering these people and offering to them every spiritual blessing, offering them a future to rule the earth. Yes, that is everything you could ever want in terms of pleasure or power will be true for you in paradise. I am giving that to you. You get it all. You get my inheritance. You get the treasures Now that is much greater than what most people anticipated. We easily underestimate his love. How did Jesus come as a shepherd who carries us close to his bosom and gently leads us and carries us in his arms? Oh, Jesus does that as he rules by his throne. Now, as his people, the Lord is shepherding us and carrying us safely home. The work that the Lord began in us will only be carried out because he himself, through his Spirit, is shepherding you, leading you, guarding you from the spiritual attacks that would sink you and from the ways of your flesh that would ultimately sink you and cause you to run away from the Lord. The Lord was raised from the dead. He gives you the promise that you'll rule the earth as royalty, and he will rescue you from exile, and he will bring you safely, safely home. That's the work of the Lord. If the Lord were not shepherding you now, you would walk out those doors and you would run as far away from God as you could. The only reason you have some sense of longing for the Lord, the only reason you have even a mustard seed of faith, the only reason you're struggling with sin and hate your sin and long for righteousness, the only reason you can claim that you're not guilty, the only reason any of those things are true is because the Lord not only came and was born for you, he not only went to the cross for you and died for you, he is shepherding you now by his Spirit. And he will lead you safely home. Do you see how we easily underestimate the love of God? How often do we bow down in awe, realizing that the Lord has displayed his power, offered us these promises and gifts, and is shepherding us in these ways because of his love? When's the last time we've been overwhelmed by this reality? Well, this is true. Let us not underestimate his love. Well, some may say, perhaps he is loving, perhaps he has good intentions, but does he have the power to carry through on his loving intentions? And for that, we turn to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? In other words, the Lord says, I hold the world in my hand. I can spread my fingers and measure the heavens. The oceans fit right here in the palm of my hand. If you're afraid that I have good and loving intentions to save you and to rescue you, but if you don't think I have the power to do so, let me just remind you of these truths of who I am as the powerful Creator. Now, we all know what it's like to have good intentions, but not the power to carry through. I can think of all kinds of examples in my life. I was even going to share some funny ones this morning, but I'm not even going to, I'll spare you of the good intentions I have, and I just fail. You have known that. People who had the best intentions to love you, maybe they died. They didn't have the power to stay alive to continue loving you. Maybe there were other failures. We know what it's like to have good intentions, but not the power to follow through. And the Lord says, you don't ever have to worry about that with me. My love is a strong love. And there's no power that will stop me from expressing my love to you. Well, Lord, perhaps you have good and loving intentions. Perhaps you have the power to carry through, but do you have the wisdom? Lord, there's lots of people strategizing against you in the unseen world and in the seen world. They are strategizing against you. Do you have the wisdom? Look at verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Do you see there? The Lord makes it clear that there is no wisdom so wise as the wisdom of the gospel. The Lord has indeed not only used his power, but his wisdom to undo death, to untangle you from death, to rescue you from the hold of death through his Son. The majestic wisdom of God is seen at the cross. And what the Lord is saying here is any wisdom or knowledge in the world is only a borrowed wisdom or knowledge from me. I invented knowledge and wisdom. No one taught me, the Lord says. I'll never be outsmarted. You can trust that I'm wise enough to love you. You can trust that I'm wise enough to know you and your life well enough to know how you need to be loved, how to rescue you, how to shepherd you. Yes, I'm wise enough to love you. Well, Lord, think of the spiritual opposition and the other gods. You see, in the exile of Israel's day, one of the scary things was if they were taken away to Babylon, they were in the territory of Babylon's gods. That was scary because there were rumors floating. Maybe our God can't help us when we're in this other territory because the gods of that territory rule the day. And the Lord here takes away every temptation for us to think that there's any spiritual power that will in any way stop his good and loving purposes in your life from coming to fruition. Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. He says Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. This past week, Megan and I enjoyed an anniversary dinner at a Lebanese restaurant. The name of the restaurant was Phoenicia. It was wonderful. The owner came out and was saying hello to people, and I pulled him over and I said, what's the difference between the Phoenicians and Lebanese? What's the connection between Phoenicia and Lebanon? And he went on to talk about the proud history of them being shipbuilders because of course, of the wonderful wood that came from their trees and forests. Notice the Lord here speaking of the trees of Lebanon that are used for the fuel to manufacture idols and offerings to the gods. And he says here, if anyone spent their entire life cutting down the trees of Lebanon, thinking that they could persuade any god through that wonderful offering of all the trees of Lebanon. If anyone thinks they can cut down all the trees of Lebanon and offer me that offering after all their hard work, it wouldn't work. That doesn't work with me. All the trees of Lebanon offered as a sacrifice or an offering, they won't work for me. And there's no God you can persuade that will work with. That's why he goes on to speak of the foolishness of idolatry. He goes on to speak here again of how we underestimate his love. And one of the ways that it plays itself out practically, the ways that we underestimate God's love is we actually don't go to him for love. We go to idols. That's a very clear way that we underestimate the love of the Lord. We look for love and the idols of this world. Notice what he begins to say in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That's meant to be humorous. That's Isaiah's sense of humor, by the way. Yeah, you spend all this money, you cut down the best trees, you do this for this idol that's like going to serve you and love you and help you, but you have to chain him up so he doesn't blow down by the wind. Wow, that's great. Sounds like the kind of person you want protecting and loving you. Someone that you have to chain up or else he's going to fall down. Again, he's saying here, don't underestimate the love of the Lord and go off to idols that don't have the ability to love you. Not only did the Lord not need to be chained so that he wouldn't blow away or fall down, but he was raised from the dead. And right now, his very presence is active in your life. Your idols will do nothing for you. There are idols who are killing you right now. There are idols who are making you miserable right now. There are idols in your life right now in the form of people or pleasures or addictions or some good things that you've made to be too good or some bad things, whatever the case, there are idols that are bringing darkness into your life because you thought, I'm going to find love in life here. And the Lord says, oh, you've underestimated my love for you. Don't do that. And so we easily underestimate the Lord's love. Also, we see here that the Lord's love is unsearchable. Look at verses 27 through 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? See what he's saying there? The Lord knows that his people sometimes say what they're saying in verse 27. God, why are you dissing me? That's what he's saying here. Why do you say, Christian, that my way is hidden from the Lord? Or in other words, I'm going through stuff and God doesn't even know about it. I'm going through stuff and I don't think God cares. I'm going through things and God has disregarded me. God has dissed me. God says, why do you say that? The fact that you don't understand my loving purposes in your life does not mean that I am not actively involved in your life and in love with you. Don't think that you have to search out and understand all of the circumstances and happenings of your history and past, your present, or your future, and equate that with God loving you. You will never know the ways in which God is actively at work, actively involved, knowledgeable, intimately aware of what's happening in your life. And because of his love, he's doing certain things you would never have chosen for yourself, and you don't understand. And so that's why here the Lord says, don't ask, why am I dissing you? My ways are unsearchable. The love of God is unsearchable. Lastly, as we look to verses 29 through 31, we see here that your knowledge of the Lord's love and your trust in the Lord's love leaves you with undaunted courage and energy and life. Undaunted energy and life and heart to walk with the Lord and to live as a worshiper in exile. You know, let me just say this. Living in exile is exhausting, especially when you're living for and being loyal to the king of another place. And that is what we are as Christians. We are living exiled from our true home. We are citizens of heaven, but we're not there. We're loyal to the God of heaven. But the people of this world are living for another king and other rulers. And it's exhausting to live for the Lord. It's exhausting to love the Lord. It's exhausting to live in a world where you're not encouraged or affirmed for your love for the Lord Jesus Christ or for his ways or to embrace his wisdom. We don't live in a world where you're championed for that. You don't live in a world where you go to school and people say, that man, you know, press on. Keep fighting the fight as a serious Christian. You don't go to work and hear that. And so it's exhausting. It's exhausting to be a Christian parent. It's exhausting to have a Christian marriage. It's exhausting to fight the battles we're called to fight as Christians. in exile. It is exhausting, and we can get tired and faint. And that's why he says these words in verses 29 through 31. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So to those of you who are tired, to those of you who are exhausted spiritually, to those of you who are worn out, to those of you who have wondered what it would be like just to walk away from it all, to those of teenagers about ready to go off to college wondering, am I really a Christian? Do I really want to be a Christian? I don't know if that's the life I want to live. To those of you who have grown faint, you must look to the Lord and to his love. You must know the truth of who he is and what he has done for you. You must know the truth and throw out the lies. You must wait for the Lord. You must wait for the Lord, trusting him, believing him. Even if you don't feel the way you want to feel, even though you're exhausted, you wait for the Lord and you look to him and you trust him. And you put your confidence in his love. And we're told here his love leaves us with an undaunted energy and courage. This is why, and I just want to read to you scripture as I close out this sermon. This is why the Apostle Paul prayed this prayer for a tired church. The Apostle Paul said, I ask you not to lose heart. Some of you maybe are losing heart. Paul said this to the church, I ask you not to lose heart. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power, okay, through his spirit in your inner being. That is, God, give me this undaunting energy. I'm praying that for you, Paul says. I'm praying that you'll have power and an energy to not lose heart. Well, what's he praying so that that will happen? He says, I'm praying this for you. This is Ephesians chapter 3, by the way. I'm praying this for you, that you will be strengthened with power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The Apostle Paul there is saying, my prayer for you so that you will not lose heart is that you will know the height and depth and length and width of the love of God. And I'll finish by saying what we said at the beginning. There is nothing in the universe more important for you to understand and to know and to put your confidence in other than the love that God has for you in Christ. It's the most important thing in the universe. Amen.